In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. One of the best movies I've ever seen that depict the life of Jesus Christ is the movie that was done by a man whose last name is Zeffirelli in the 80s. The name of the movie is Jesus of Nazareth. It covers our Lord's life from the beginning, from the Annunciation right up until his death, and just before his ascension into heaven. Look at it because it's well cast. There's much reverence that's shown in that particular movie. As I've often told people when I speak about it, there's a story of the gospel that I want in my head. And when I read the gospel stories, this is how I want to be reflecting upon it. And I've been to the Holy Land several times, and that helps in my reflections upon what the gospel stories tell. But also, that movie is so wonderful, so depicting of so many things, so faithful to the gospel, that it's helpful in that way. And so I recommend that movie to everyone, in my personal opinion, as the best one that is out there. And there's many other movies that I don't watch. I don't see people ask if I've seen this one or that one. I'll tell them no, not because I think it's bad. It's because I already have in me, in my head, if you will, what it is that I want to reflect upon and what the gospel stories read, and this helps to come alive. In that particular movie, they have a great portrayal of the story that's in today's gospel, of when Jesus first encounters St. Peter there by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Peter's been told about Jesus from his brother Andrew. Andrew has already been following Jesus because John the Baptist said to do so. And so John, or rather Andrew, comes to tell his brother about this man whom he has followed. He said, "This is the man whom John has told us about." And so Peter has an awareness of Jesus coming, but because he had to take care of his family and other responsibilities, because Andrew was gone most of the time, he still had to keep the family business going, if you will, and that was fishing at night on the Sea of Galilee and then selling the fish in the morning. And so that's where we open up with this gospel story here. Peter has heard about Jesus, at least about his gospel. Andrew is recommended to him. Peter and his two companions in the business, James and John, have come in. They've labored all the night, as the gospel says. They're washing their nets because they need to, or else they'll lose one of the most valuable assets they have in their business besides their boat. There's their nets to bring the fish in. So they have to wash them every day, let them out to dry, and then take them up the next night and go back out and fish again. So that's what they've done. They've already washed all the nets. They're out there to dry, and they're about ready to take, you know, the time and go home because they didn't catch anything overnight. And here comes this crowd with Jesus, and Jesus approaches right up to where Peter is, and he goes right into Peter's boat. Doesn't ask him anything, doesn't talk to him anything, just goes right into him and asks him to push his boat back a little bit from the land so that the number of people there can hear him as he speaks to them. Peter doesn't. This is the man whom his brother Andrew was spoken of, and so he will do that. So he pushes the boat backwards there, and Jesus gives a talk. It's not, the evangelists don't record for us what he said. That's, the words surely would be important, but it's what's coming up here is the more important part of this entire story. How Zeffirelli presents it in his movie, Jesus of Nazareth, and as we see how the gospel story of today, what this story tells for us is not only just the miraculous catch of fishes and things of that particular nature, but what is beginning to be the relationship between Jesus Christ and Simon, who is later to be called Peter. There's a relationship that is building here, one that we're going to see get stronger and stronger and stronger, to the point that Christ makes him the head of the apostolic college, as they call it, and the head of the church, his vicar on earth. He's going to bestow upon him what we call the primacy, an authority that's there to speak in the name of Christ and rule his church that's here. So this is what this story begins, this whole symbolism of various things that take place in the Gospels, where the evangelists are careful to point out to us how Peter is put in charge, how Peter is the one who is set aside, and he is the one who will be the head of the church. Jesus preaches from his boat, not the other, but from Peter's boat. And that's important too. The fathers and doctors of the church point out to us that the symbolism of this is, again, that the boat, the term that's often used, you'll hear it, is the bark of Peter, not B-A-R-K like the bark on a tree, but bark, B-A-R-Q-U-E. If you look it up in the dictionary, things like that, bark tells us an idea of it's a ship. And so Peter has his own bark ship, his boat that he uses to go out for fishing, has all the characteristics of what a bark should be. And so from this bark of Peter, this ship of Peter, Christ speaks. The fathers of the church say this bark of Peter symbolizes the church as a whole. Peter is the head, visible head there, but Christ speaking from that particular bark. So the symbolism is wonderful. It tells us about how Peter will be the head of the church. It gives us a beginning idea of the institution of what we know in the catechism and in Catholic teaching as the papacy. I want to talk about the papacy today, the papacy as an institution, so we can better understand what this is as an institution. This is a topic I think that there are many traditional Catholics out there who stay away from it. They don't study as much as, no, Pope right now, don't have to study this, this isn't that important. It is. Or it's confused of, in that particular point, in the modern church, or the Protestants have their notion of what the papacy is. And the shame of it is that we who say we profess the Catholic faith, that we're here to practice it in every way, all of its traditions, we are deficient. We have an imperfect knowledge of this institution, the papacy, what it means. It's important for us to have a true understanding of it. See, Christ founded a church. We know that. We understand it. It's a visible church. And as a visible church, it needs a visible head. That's why Christ went to the particular point to outline. He is establishing Peter and then his successors later on as the visible head of the church. The Holy Ghost is the one who governs and guides. Let's put it this way. The Holy Ghost is the one who, like, steers the ship. He is the one to make sure that the bark of Peter doesn't go straying off and into stormy seas. But it's Peter who is the captain. He is the one who leads and makes sure that all things happen at that particular point. And so this institution is important for us. So knowing what we do, why many of us are here, this particular point, rejecting those who have the modern idea of holding authority in there, because we reject them because they're teaching error. I want to propose to you, it's not only that, but they are projecting to the world something completely different of the institution of the papacy than how Christ founded it and how the church has preserved it all this time. It's an entirely new thing, a new phenomenon. We'll get to that as we go along. What I want to do today is help you to understand how the Protestants and non-Catholics are against the papacy, the schismatics, what they have to say about the papacy, what the modernists have done in the institution of the papacy, and even how some traditional Catholics today have minimized the papacy to the point of putting a dependence upon it for the sake of a man and forgetting the solidness of this institution. Again, we've allowed ourselves to have an imperfect knowledge of the papacy, and that's why there is so much confusion among us everywhere. Where is loyalty? Where is it? We see the bark of Peter, but where is Peter? Is it just the man, just because he sits there? Is it because he has all these particular names? What does it take? I'm here to tell you, in my particular point here, that what is important to me, and I hope it's important for you too as well, that we have a good understanding of what this institution of papacy is, because this is what helps us to keep ourselves safe in this area of faith. If we maintain an imperfect knowledge of what the papacy is, and don't try to study it and understand it and just say, oh, it's not that important because there's so much error today, I don't need to study that, I'll get all these controversies, I'll go on internet blogs, I'll do all this kind of stuff, we've missed a very important part of what it is our faith is there. It's the papacy itself. It's the institution of that. We need to develop a love for the papacy, a respect for the papacy, an understanding of what it is as Christ instituted it. Christ instituted the fact of the papacy. He left it to his church to select men who will fill that office. by voting, by appointment. It's changed since the beginning of the apostolic time. The point in current times that it's election done by cardinals. So the church is the one who fills the office, but the office is the one that Christ gave. And it's when we understand that, then this is why we have to reject those who today abuse this office, the papacy, and saying, you're in a different church, completely different church. Because your symbol of leadership, besides all the things you're teaching, abuses this institution of Jesus Christ. So, to get a better understanding of this institution, let's see how it began. The gospel story isn't the beginning of the institution of the papacy. It's not. This is not where it started. Some of you are probably familiar, there's in the masses that we say for popes, martyrs, things of that nature. We take a section from St. Matthew's gospel. Jesus is with his apostles in a area called Caesarea Philippi. It's a resort area. I don't want to give you a resort where it's all kinds of vacation and games and all that going on. It's more like a retreat area where a lot of people have gone just to get rest. It's a place that's been there for a number of years in north of Israel, in what we call Lebanon today. And so Jesus had taken his apostles there to be aside from the people because they've been working greatly among them and have some quiet time with them. And while he's there speaking with them, maybe a day or two into it to their time that's there, he asks them an important question. Because, see, they've been out talking to the people. They know what it is the people have to say. So he asks them, who do men say the Son of Man is? He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Who do men say I am, the Son of Man? So one of the apostles spoke up and said, well, some people say that you're Elias come back, or Jeremiah who's come back as a prophet, or one of the other prophets. So he pauses, let that settle in for a little bit. Then he asks them, but whom do you say that I am? You've told me what the other people say, but whom do you say that I am? Peter spoke up. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you know, if there's any time that he would smile or be at peace, he looks on Peter at that point and he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. St. Peter just didn't come up with this on his own. There was a special inspiration from God to show that Jesus Christ is the true, he is God himself, the Messiah, who has come into the world. And that's why we're here to follow you. So as a reward for that, and so the other apostles could see the great favor that God had given to Peter to understand this point, he says, like I said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed thee, but my Father in heaven. And I say to thee that thou art Peter. He changes his name from Simon to Peter. Peter, Petros, means rock. On the rock of his faith, on the rock of what he will be for the church, he founds his church, this social institution. Not just a bunch of teachings the apostles are going through and raising people from the dead, but an actual physical institution founded on a human leadership. I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then comes, once he's instituted the papacy, the institution of papacy in the church, Christ says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's how strong this institution of the papacy will be. The Holy Ghost is with the church until the end of time. The church cannot teach error. We studied that a couple of weeks ago. But today we're talking about papacy now within the church, where this institution fits in. This papacy will be here to assure everyone that the gates of hell will not prevail. Well, the gates of hell will do all they can. Heretics and all will come in every way, just like stormy seas on the bark of Peter, but it will not sink. It will never fall into heresy in any way. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You've heard of it when people have a key, or you yourself have keys. The key is a symbol of authority. I have this key because I have the authority to go ahead and open this door. Unlock my house door of cars and things of that particular nature. The key is a symbol of authority. St. Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Not some building on earth, but to heaven. There's something about this institution then. It is going to be physical, visible, but it has a power that reaches up into the very vaults of heaven itself to let people in or to keep them out. Power of the keys. It's called a jurisdiction. Okay, Peter is given. I give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth or bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Have you ever taken just a couple minutes to think about just how serious those words are? A man on earth has been given the power that he can loose a law, not divine laws, but other laws that are there. He has the power to do that, and God will obey him. He has the power to bind others with rules. And God will obey him. Did you get it? This power of the papacy, the institution of the papacy, what it means? The power of binding and loosing that's there. For example, the loosing part of it, it was practiced by St. Peter himself one time in the Council of Jerusalem around the year 43, 44. Peter had determined that no longer would they have the practices of the synagogue and practice the Sabbath, Saturday. They transferred it all to Sunday, the day in which Christ rose from the dead, the day in which the Holy Ghost came to enliven the church. So many reasons for it to be transferred to Sunday and now called the Lord's Day. Nobody argued with Peter when he did that. I don't care what the Protestants have to say, the Seventh-day Adventists, all these people are out there saying, you know, we know the right day, and everybody else has disobeyed. They've changed the law of God. Peter knew he had the power of binding and loosing, and God would follow along with it. He knew he had that power. Everybody else knew he had that power. And that became one of the most important teachings in the Christian church from the beginning. There's a power, an authority that's granted through this institution of the papacy. After our Lord, well, and we know the story, I'll then just back it up a second. We know the story of what happened, that Peter is made the head of the church. He's the one in charge of all the apostles. They're recognizing him as that. We see him speaking up. He goes with Christ to all the important events, the transfiguration and so forth. And Christ predicts about him that he will betray him on the night in which he suffered. Peter says, "No, Lord, I will never betray thee." And Christ says, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will be strong." But he shows his human weakness here. And when challenged, if he is a follower of Jesus Christ, we know the story, he denies it three times. Three times. And he is so sorrowful for that. It is the most sorrowful thing about it the rest of his life. Tradition says that he had tears coming down to the point that his face, right down through here, was like openings, if you will, or just like little valleys, if you will, in his face, because he cried so much, because he had betrayed our Lord. To show that Jesus forgave him for that, and to show to the apostles and the rest of us that Peter would make up for that betrayal, before our Lord ascended into heaven, he had the apostles all gathered together, and he asked Peter the same question, three times. "Peter, lovest thou me?" The first time Peter answers, "Yea, Lord." A few minutes go by. Our Lord asks him again, same question. "Peter, lovest thou me?" "Yea, Lord." Peter's starting to get a little, what's happening? I've said, why does he keep asking me? And then it's the third time. "Peter," and he adds, our Lord answer, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" They say, "Lord, you know I love thee more than these." And our Lord said to them, after the first time, "Feed my lambs. After the second time, feed my lambs. After the third time, feed my sheep." On those three occasions, publicly, Peter overcame the public three denials that he had made of Jesus. Everybody could see it. Everybody could understand. But Jesus was not turning away from him. You know, our Lord could have walked away from Peter at that point and said, "See, he betrayed me. I'm going to go find somebody else." He didn't. He founded his church with his great institution, the papacy, on someone who himself was weak as a sinner. Did not betray the faith, but he was weak as a sinner. Through that weakness now, he would learn to rely on God and give us an understanding that our leaders may be men. And God founds his church on men, but it's still guided by the Holy Ghost. And they'll keep us strong in the pathway toward faith. With this, Peter is given the authority in the church to govern the people, to teach, to rule, to sanctify men in every way. He has the supreme power and complete power of jurisdiction. The only one who is set apart from that. This is what's so different from what the modernists taught at Vatican II, and which became the modern church and its understanding of the papal institution. Their understanding of it is that the Pope, let's use the modern language of today, is no better than a CEO. The word they use is called collegiality. What they mean by that is that all the bishop of Rome, the Pope is just the Bishop of Rome, all the bishops are equal in power, equal set apart. It just happens so the Bishop of Rome is more respectful, but he doesn't rule the church by himself according to collegiality. He only has to have the bishops approving whatever he does in order to rule the church. That has so changed the nature of the papacy that it changes the nature of the church. Just that one act alone demonstrates to us that church that came out of Vatican II is not the Catholic Church. And those men that attach itself to that institution can't be the popes. They've attached themselves to an institution that is not what Christ founded. It follows more of what the schismatic Greeks believe than it does what the Catholic Church has believed since the time of the apostles and defended in every way. The Pope also is the one who decides all questions on faith and morals. It all ends right there. You know, then Pope Pius XII, in one of his encyclicals, speaks about this. There can be theologians allowed in certain areas to debate certain things, but once Rome has spoken, all arguments cease. We're talking about Rome speaking. That's the Pope with his authority of jurisdiction to say, no, this is what we believe. He is the one that gives universal discipline in the church, too, because he has authority over every church on the face of the earth, over every Catholic on the face of the earth. And it's his responsibility to make sure the faith is lived in every church by every Catholic in every way, no matter how far or how big the number of people there might be in the world. It is his responsibility. It is a huge responsibility. And to give up on it like the modern men do, get in with points of ecumenism, besides its collegiality, to change the liturgy of the church so that Catholics are now praying differently, believing differently, putting the sheep, God's ones that he has been appointed to watch over, into poisonous pastures, which could affect their faith and lose their souls. This is why some people call themselves traditional Catholics, but they feel it's so important that they be under the man Peter, that they have that particular point, regardless of the fact that that institution, the modern church, is not Catholic. And the teachings that come out of that are not Catholic. The most important thing to them is saying, I'm under that man who calls himself the Pope. That's the most important thing. So you see a whole group of them wanting to compromise and lead hundreds and thousands of people through the back door into that modern church. With false teaching, nothing else that goes along with that way. If they had an understanding of the nature of the papacy, they would not do this. If we have an understanding of the nature of the papacy, what it is in its foundation, the authority and power given to the man who stands as the vicar of Christ and the successor to Peter, the power and authority given to him, we respect that office, and because we respect it, we have to reject these modern people. That's the plain and simple of it. Far too many people haven't studied enough of this. No pope. You know, I'm sure there's going to be a pope. We're at the end of the world, some people say. We won't have a pope anymore. You're going against the teaching of the Vatican Council of 1870 says that we must believe in the continual succession of Peter and the papacy. We must believe it. We may go through tough times, and maybe a summer vacancy, but we must believe that. How it will happen, God will take care of it, it's His church, but we must believe it. If we give up on it, compromise with error, say it's not important, or like some people have done, invent their own men, make their own men popes to scandalize many. I mean, it's just, there is so much that is out there for day. Our Lord warned, strike the shepherd, and the flock will be scattered. And the nature of the papacy, they've been striking against the modernists have done. And so many of the faithful are found floundering here, like sheep just wandering off into bad pastures, away from authority and protection, because they've given up, scandalized by men they believe to be pope or believe to be following the nature of the papacy, and they're not, because of what they've done. Therefore, right in doing this and understanding, we have to reject that institution that goes with that church, because it is no longer the institution of the papacy founded by Jesus Christ. Like I said, that's the plain and simple of it. Some people like to make huge theology and things out there, whether it starts there. Then you can add your proofs other to the poison that have been spread, the heretical nation and things of that nature. But it starts here with their nature of the papacy. Collegiality coming out of Vatican II. John Paul II's encyclical Ut Unum Sint. All describe a new notion. A reform, as they call it, of the papacy. That's no longer Catholic. And the modern people in the modern church, modern Catholics, follow right along with it. They don't study the nature of the papacy. They look just to the man. There's somebody who coined a phrase about 10 years ago calling it popolatry, an idolatry of the pope, following only the man, as they're so excited to see him, just the man. Want to be around him, touch him, and to hear his voice, just the man, regardless of the fact that he's teaching error. And his institution is not the Catholic institution. Popolatry. A lot of that out there today. But it's not Catholic. So this is what Catholics believe about the institution of the papacy. It is so important for all of us. We reject the modern notions, the modernist notions of the papacy, or the attempts by people to make of the papacy what it is not, so as to compromise with our error. It's up to us, knowing this particular point, not to grow discouraged, saying this thing is bigger than any of us in any particular way. It's impossible. It's impossible for our papacy to be restored. The institution is there. It hasn't gone away. How to fill that? It's going to take God as His church. And God will show the way to us if we are faithful in our lives as Catholics and constantly pray for a restoration of true authority in the church, and follow the teachings of the papacy, not of men today, not people who say, well, we live in different times, and so therefore we can go ahead and change these things. Laws, rules, even certain beliefs in morals and practices can be changed by others because they say, we live in different times. Now, the church is still the church. The papacy is still the papacy. That hasn't changed. It will not change. But the reason why we go along and floundering at this particular point for so long is because so few today pray as they should in Catholics or in this time of crisis. It's not impossible. Look at the gospel story of today. Peter and James and John have been out all night, come back, haven't caught their fish. They're washing their nets, probably in disgust with this. Jesus is there in his boat, occupies that. Peter and James and John listen to him. Their words touch him. And when the sermon is all over, Jesus goes up to Peter and says, go out, take your boats out, and go fishing. That's impossible. Anybody who knows anything about fishing, especially in that area of the world, it gets hot. The fish go to the bottom when it's hot. You have to fish at night. But Peter understands from what his brother Andrew has told him, this man is holy. Listen to him. Peter has heard his words there. He listens to them. And he says, I know this is nearly impossible. Nobody catches fish this time of day, but at thy word, I will let down the net. Does it seem impossible that we have the true authority restored in the church today and the institution, the papacy, be what it is? Nothing, nothing is impossible with God. We have the faith of Peter. Christ said, do this, it will be done. It's God's church. And he's put us in charge of praying and sacrificing that his will be done. But to the point that people give up on it, saying it's not important, I can't, too many people, all this other stuff, lose a weakness in faith, it's not going to happen. You and I are demanded by God to have a strong faith in the institution of the papacy, that God will restore it in his time, but we will come quicker to that time the more all of us follow the church, love this institution of the papacy, live by its teachings, and try to teach others the same thing. Don't compromise with it. Don't say the times allow us to make changes. Live for the papacy as God instituted it, and we'll see his blessings upon us. Of that we can be assured, and the gospel story points that out for us today. That's how we pray. That's how we should act, especially for this great sacred institution of the papacy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.